Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, first of all, we are glad that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you do happen to have a Bible with you or you want to make use of the ones in the seatbacks around you, we invite you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And this is a reading from God's Word. And we should hear it, and we should receive it as the very words of God. Beginning in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. God's word declares, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning to celebrate the single most important event in all of human history. We are gathered here this morning to praise you for a work that we could never have accomplished for ourselves, to celebrate a victory over a foe we could never have slain. And Father, we thank you that it was motivated by your love. It was motivated by your absolute love, unending, limitless love poured out for your people. And so, God, we pray that you would speak to us this morning, that you would speak to us from your word, that we might remember afresh the life and the death and the resurrection of our Savior. Jesus, you deserve all praise. You deserve all glory. May you share it with us this morning. In your name we pray. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. So what's the big deal about an empty tomb? It's a big deal. I remember being a believer as a teenager. I remember being in college as a believer, and I remember thinking over and over again, I feel like I want to talk more about Jesus' death than I do his resurrection. In fact, I realized as I was studying the New Testament more and more that my way of thinking about the life and death of Christ was very willingly separate from my understanding of the resurrection. I remember thinking, shouldn't we be talking about the cross better than that? Shouldn't the disciples and the apostles be talking about the cross? The cross is the height. The cross is the climax. I kept thinking this over and over and over and wrestling and wrestling and wrestling because, especially in our Reformed heritage, we value our understanding of the cross significantly. We also understand that the Apostle Paul taught the early church specifically that when we partake in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we remember and proclaim Jesus' death. So there's a reason for our emphasis. But I remember wrestling and grappling inwardly. I loved the resurrection. Make no mistake, I loved Easter Sunday morning. I loved it because we were celebrating life and beauty and cleanness. We like to dress up in our duds occasionally, yes? And Easter was, I think, for many of us, not just the young among us, I think for many of us, Easter was an opportunity to remember the cross in a particular way. But again, the emphasis was always on the doctrine of the atonement. And so I remember wrestling. What's the big deal about an empty tomb? I understood early on in my walk of faith the significance of the cross. I did not understand early in my faith the joy and power imaged in the resurrection of Christ, in the vision of an empty tomb. Now, let me be clear. I understood that it was good that Jesus was resurrected. I understood that this was something that all Christians must believe. Because if you take the resurrection of Christ away from Christianity, you have started a new religion. You have. But what is it about the resurrection that made the New Testament authors repeat it over and over and over? Take, for example, the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, almost right away, we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, that the accusers of Peter and the disciples became greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people, that is the Israel people, Israelites, and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Isn't it interesting that Luke doesn't focus here on the doctrine of the atonement? He doesn't say that in Jesus sin was paid for. Of course, that's true. But he focused in his summary explanation and interpretation that it was that the people were hearing Jesus proclaimed as resurrected, resurrected from the dead. Later on in the same chapter, Acts chapter 4, verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony, and here's their testimony, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Or in Acts 5, 30, it is declared that the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Do you hear the weight of emphasis here? You'll also note that something else changes in the New Testament witness. Certainly they talk about Jesus' teachings, and certainly they talk about his death. But in talking about the resurrection, their language changes. If you go all the way back to Genesis 5, you'll read what is for me one of the most depressing passages in all of the Bible. Because we are yet two chapters into this sin, this fallen estate of man. And a genealogy is recorded for us. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and he lived for this span of life, and he died. And so begot so-and-so, and he lived for this span of life, and he died. And he died, 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 and he died. Death itself is summarized over and over and over in the Old Testament as wielding the power of death. It was something to be dreaded. It was something to be feared. But as early as Acts chapter 7, the language changes dramatically. And the saints of God are not depicted as dead, but asleep. Asleep. You see this at the stoning of Stephen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Stephen has preached the gospel, has explained God's faithfulness in historic Israel to Abraham and so on. And then in verse 55, we're told, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Christ is alive. And Stephen sees him standing with the Father. Verse 56, and he says, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He sees it and then he declares it. The beauty of the risen Lord in heaven mediating the covenant for all of God's people. But his accusers, his enemies, they cried out in a shriek and they plugged their ears and they rushed together at him. Because the words that he's speaking are so dangerous to their influence and power that he must be killed. So they rush at him, screaming and plugging their ears. And they drag him outside the city and they stone him. And the witnesses there laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. You meet him a little bit later in the New Testament. We call him the Apostle Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out. He's echoing the words of Jesus on the cross. And he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, as rocks are being hucked at his head and his body, he cries out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Again, who's he referencing? Jesus on the cross. And when he had said this, what happens? He falls asleep. He's taking a nap as rocks pelt his body. Is that what we're to understand? No, he dies. We as a church studied Philippians last year, and as we were going through Philippians, do you remember early on when the Apostle Paul views death as a gateway to everlasting life? Do you remember this? He's thinking about the harshness and the difficulty and the persecution of his ministry and the church as a whole, and he knows that he would be better off by succumbing to death. Because now it's just a transport. It's a teleporter of sorts to the throne room of glory, to being face to face with God. So if it were up to him, if he was being selfish, he'd choose to go. But he's not. He's been called to a mission of God, to preach the gospel, to plant churches, to build up the early church. And so he says, I know what I would choose, but it's better if I remain for your sake. And it was and is. How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ change anything? Well, it doesn't just change the language about how we talk about death. The resurrection of Christ proves that Jesus can give new life. It proves that there is freedom in our union with Christ. Remember, the week before his crucifixion, he was riding on a donkey, marching into the city, received by the people of God with the praises of God. And the people cried out, Hosanna, which means save. The people were asking for and celebrating salvation in Christ. Now, did they have a robust understanding of how this was going to take place or what it all signified? Of course not. But the people were crying out, save, save us, save me. And of course, that's Jesus' name, right? Wasn't he named Savior? Jesus? He is the one who will take away our sin. And we need his death for that, but we also need him to be raised in newness of life. So the people cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, that's Palm Sunday. But we on Easter, we cry out, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. It's a Hebrew word in its ancestry, and it has two root words that are, as often happens in Hebrew, smushed together. The first is hallelu, which means praise ye. It's always addressed to more than one person. It's a public cry. Praise ye, and it would be praising for someone or something. And then Yah is a partial name, reference to the covenant name of God, usually written as Yahweh or Jehovah. But when you put these two words together, they mean praise ye the Lord, which we're all here to do this morning, yes? But how do we move from Hosanna to Hallelujah? What happens? Christ atones for our sin. He pays the penalty for our sin on the cross. He enters into death and empties it of its power. And that's what the New Testament reflects going forward. This is exactly what's on the mind of the Apostle Paul as he writes Romans 6. He's writing Romans 6 to help us understand what it means that because of Christ and in our union with Christ, we can be dead to sin and alive in Christ. Dead to sin and alive in Christ. Listen to how he unfolds this. In verse 2, he asks the question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And of course, everyone in this room goes, it's actually pretty easy, Paul. Right? How can we who died to sin live in it? It's kind of simple. We refuse to believe. We refuse to understand. We refuse to yield. Because sin is familiar. Because, like it or not, we are comfortable with our sin in ways that we shouldn't be. So how can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Did you know that you have union with Christ in his death? Not just in his resurrection, but in his death. And union with death comes first, and then union with him in newness of life. Paul declares in absolute terms in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk, how? How? In newness of life. Do you believe that that's true of you this morning? Do you believe that because you've been united with Jesus in death, you are also therefore united with Jesus in his resurrection? What's the big deal about an empty tomb? It represents for us our newness of life. And Paul's going to go on to teach us what it means that we have an old master. But that he masters us no more. You had a master. The devil, your sin, your selfishness, your self-absorption. These are all manifestations of your former master. But he has no power over you because of your union with Christ. How are we to understand this? Well, I suggest to us this morning that there is ultimately a threefold problem of sin. That sin itself, from the fall of Adam forward, poses three absolute problems. It's a threefold problem of sin. We are guilty, we are damaged, and we are alienated. If we're to understand Romans 6:4, we must first understand what this sin means for us. It means that we are guilty before a holy God. It means that we are damaged, that every aspect of our being is perverted and corrupted, contaminated by sin. And it means that we were at once alienated from God, enemies of God, separated from God. That's the threefold problem of sin. And we inherited it from our forefather Adam. Now, many of you would say, well, what was I supposed to do about it? If my sin is really Adam's sin, then why is it my sin? Isn't it just his sin? No, he's our representative. And what that means is if you were there in the garden, you would have done as he did. Doubted God and alienated yourself from him. So we are born in this life guilty, damaged, and alienated. Great Easter message, Pastor. Thanks. I feel cheery. I feel clean. That part comes later. First, we must understand the gravity of the situation. So imagine, if you will, that my good friend Jacob steals my car, drives it down the street, and wraps it around a telephone pole. We have a problem, yes? We share in these same three problems. The first, that he's guilty. He's committed a crime according to our Constitution, and as such, he needs to be punished. He's guilty in a legal sense, forensic sense. But also, he damaged my car. In wrapping it around a telephone pole, it is not now as it once was. It's ruined. It's damaged. It's probably totaled. And third, he who was my friend has betrayed me in a way. Taken that which was mine, treated it as his. And now we are alienated one from another. You see the analogy? Guilt and damage and alienation. One of the most amazing things that the New Testament teaches us, the Bible as a whole teaches us, is that in Christ all three problems are solved. All three, our guilt, our damage, and our alienation. Our guilt before a holy God because we do not love as he loves, we do not live as he has commanded us to live, we have all sinned and fallen very short of the glory of God. We are a guilty people. And we inherit flesh, and that flesh is corrupted. And as a result, we sin. We show or reveal our damagedness. Is there anyone in this room that does not want to be renovated? That does not want to be transformed more and more? Is there anyone in this room who does not see and behold the virtues of Christ and say in their heart, I wish I was more like thee? Anyone? We're guilty. We're broken. The Bible has lots of ways to talk about our sin. Jesus will use the metaphor of blindness, inability to see, as a way of teaching us about sin. He'll use lostness. What does it mean that we are lost? We are unable to find our path or go in the right direction? There's lots of ways where the Bible talks about sin. But we see its effects everywhere. Everywhere inside us and everywhere out in the world. How many of you really think people treat you as you deserve? How many of you think, man, my boss always treats me correctly. My coworkers, they treat me correctly. My children, they definitely treat me as I deserve. I think the hands aren't up. What's happening? We are all acutely aware of the challenge of our brokenness and the effects of other people's brokenness. So we are guilty and damaged, and we're alienated. God, in his mercy, removes Adam and Eve from the garden so that they cannot do the one thing that would leave them in that eternal state, and that's to eat from the tree of life. It's out of mercy that he removes them, not out of some ridiculous punishment. In mercy, he removes them from the Garden of Eden. And we're alienated. How many of you wives really believe that your husband knows your innermost thoughts flawlessly? I see no hands. How many of you feel like you understand the mind of others, the motivations of others, in an absolute sense? Or do you have an awareness of your alienation, even from your most loved ones? Today is my wife's 40th birthday. I've known her for over 20 years, and I can attest that I am still learning about her. There are still parts and places of her heart and mind that are new to me or even foreign to me that I will discover in the decades ahead, Lord willing. We are alienated one from another. And this is why we understand three primary benefits of being united with Christ. This is the language of the Bible. Three primary benefits we receive when we are united to Christ by faith. We receive justification, which anytime you hear justification, I don't want you to think, oh, I have to prove why I'm right in the argument. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a courtroom setting. So when you read the word justification in the Bible, I want you to understand that you should picture a judge and a robe and a gavel and a trial. And at trial, Jesus says, he is united to me and I am not guilty. So he is not guilty. And the gavel strikes and we have right standing with God. That's the marvel of what Christ's penal death accomplishes. It's a substitute for us. Instead of us being punished, Christ was punished. See, the importance of this is that because of our union with Christ, we receive the righteousness of his life. He lived the covenant requirements flawlessly, perfectly obeyed every nook and cranny, every jot and tittle of the law, fulfilled perfectly in Christ. So God declares us justification, right standing with God. So our guilt, the problem of our guilt, is solved in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. What about our damage? What about our flesh? What about that sin nature that we both love and despise? It too has its problem solved in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. In fact, that's what Paul is focusing most significantly on in today's text. It's this doctrine of sanctification. But we forget that sanctification has two parts. There's definitive sanctification, which is the moment where you got a new master. Sin no longer masters you. In that alpha point of faith, that initial moment of conversion, you pass from death to life and you move from mastered by sin and the devil, your flesh, to mastered by a benevolent and powerful Christ. So he deals with our sanctification in giving us new power. The way we say it with my kids all the time is, Jesus makes me able. Jesus makes me able. I can now do what I could not do before. There's an alpha point of faith at work in my life, that moment where God declared me righteous and then gave me himself as a master. And then the more commonly understood sanctification definition is one of progression. that you are progressively being sanctified. So you wake up today and you're a tiny bit more holy today than you were yesterday. Not by your own work, not by your own efforts, but by the power and augmentation of the Holy Spirit in your life, leading you to work, leading you to struggle, leading you to, in the words of John Owen, mortify or kill your sin. And we could see this come to life in Romans 6. And then the third problem is our alienation from God. And that's why the New Testament teaches us that you are adopted. That he who was not my people shall be called my people. That's an old promise in the Old Testament. And adoption is, of course, familial language. It's the language of a family. What we mean to understand here is that you now belong in the family of God, the family of faith. And as a result of your union with Christ, you share in the household's bounty and inheritance. This is the language of the New Testament. Listen to it come from Romans chapter 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Do you hear the promise? The promise is that in Christ, your guilt is taken care of, your damaged state is taken care of, and your alienation is completely taken care of. This is what Christ has done for us in the cross. What's the big deal about an empty tomb? It means that you are now free to walk in newness of life. That's Paul's language here in Romans 6, 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. How many of you are tired of walking in oldness of death? Jesus offers newness of life. So when we behold the empty tomb, hang on for a second. Is it easy to picture an empty tomb? It's really hard for me sometimes. In one sense, I know, all right, big stone got rolled back. He was buried sideways. For all of you people who want to think about immersion as an image, just remember that. Jesus was buried sideways. Not down, but okay, another day. But it's hard to think about emptiness, right? Because if I say picture an empty glass, you're picturing the glass. If I say picture an empty tomb, you're picturing the tomb. How do you behold emptiness? It's a hard thing to grasp at times. Think of it this way. Behold the devil's power over you. Well, if you're in Christ, he's empty of power. You catch that? All right, well, behold the list of accusations that the devil is justified in leveling against you. It's an empty piece of paper, right? How do you behold emptiness? How do you behold the emptiness of the tomb? What you do is picture Jesus being resurrected with newness of life. That the old is gone and the new is here. How do you behold emptiness? Well, you ask yourself, what is the opposite of the thing that is now emptied? What if I said, behold the fullness of life? Not just the newness, but the fullness. Don't picture the tomb. Picture what's missing. Death is missing. The effects of death, they're missing. You with me? How do we behold the power of an empty tomb? What changed? You now have freedom. Freedom from the tyranny of self, freedom from the tyranny of sin, freedom from the effects of all that makes you sorrowful. You have in Christ the newness of life, the fullness of Jesus' blessedness. What can the devil accuse you of? Nothing. Does that stop him from accusing you? Not even a little. Consider how the author of Hebrews thinks about this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the Hebrew author says this: "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is, the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Calvin, as he reflects on Hebrews 2, says this: "God has freed us from a diabolical tyranny." That's what we're to understand when we behold the empty tomb. That God has freed us from a self-imposed diabolical tyranny. You once served a master who could not be satiated. He was never satisfied. It was never enough. You have never sinned enough to please him. In other words, he who had a horrible plan for your life was acting it out. Piece by piece by piece by piece. In other words, Christ destroyed the devil with the devil's own sword. The devil loved to wield death. It was a tyrannical sword. It was a glorious battle sword for him because everyone shook in the face of it. How many of you think about death right now with absolutely no uncertainty? We who know Christ, we who've been given of his Spirit, still are apprehensive about death. Yes? Am I alone? Is not death itself scary? We are uncomfortable at best with uncertainty. At best. But Jesus empties himself of his body. Do you know how the Scottish theologians refer to this? This is awesome. The Scottish theologians for the last few centuries look at Christ and his soul being separated from his body as a sword being unsheathed to kill death. And on Easter morning, Jesus puts the scabbard down. The sword is in place. He returns it to his home, as it were. And Jesus returns not to the body he had union with Adam in, this one of flesh and meekness and weakness, but to a glorified body, one that still bore the scars of the atonement, right? There's a scene in the Gospels and in the book of Acts where Jesus is ascending. He's resurrected. He's been teaching. And Pentecost is near on the horizon, and after about 40 days from Easter Sunday, Jesus ascends to the throne room of heaven. It's one of those glorious moments that we really don't understand fully. But I picture Jesus blessing the disciples who are about to be turned into apostles by raising his hand, as I do just about every week, and reminding them of the whole that is their great hope, right? He blesses them with hands scarred by death. He rises with a side that was pierced with a spear, and yet his body is a glorified body. able to eat fish, and also able to pass through locked doors. We can talk about that later. But you see the beauty and power of the atonement that Christ still bears in his body, and yet he's raised in newness of life, and we, as his people, are united in a death like his. No. We're united in his death. And just as he was raised to newness of life, so too are we. Does that not encourage you this morning? That you are free to live the Christian life? Remember, the Apostle Paul's shorthand for Christian living is walking. It's his favorite metaphor. What does it mean to live as a Christian? You walk following Christ. You wake up and you walk. But how do we walk? We don't just walk in light of the doctrine of the atonement in his suffering and death on the cross. We also walk with the power and freedom that comes in understanding that the tomb is empty. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He cries out, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you walk in victory? It's not the only doctrine of the atonement. It's not the only doctrine of resurrection, but it's certainly included. Do you hear the taunt levied against death? Neener, neener, neener. Hey, death, where's your sting? Hey, death, where's your power? Hey, death, do you know that we as Christians no longer need fear you? Your apprehension, though reasonable, is completely unwarranted if we understand the Bible clearly. Death has no hold on you because it couldn't hold Christ. The sword, as it were, was unsheathed. And the death and the devil were slain. So now we are free to whisper sweet nothings to death. Hey, death, come close. Because of Christ, death is a friend. Because of Christ, death is a teleporter, a gateway, a rite of passage. Death is not to be scared. It has no power over us. We need not fear death because its sting is emptied, its power is emptied. And you can see all the power that death wields in the empty tomb. You can see the whole sting in all its glory as you gaze upon empty stones, twisted up linens. The body is gone. So death has no hold on us. What is the big deal about an empty tomb? It means that we are free to rest in the rule of Christ. And his rule is over everything. He rules over your life. He rules over your circumstances. He rules over your ability to walk in newness of life. In other words, because the tomb is empty, you're free. Free to live, free to follow, your damage being daily restored and renewed, your guilt settled long ago at the alpha point of your walk with Christ, alpha point of your faith, and your alienations from each other and from God perfectly reconciled on the bloody cross and perfectly displayed in the power of the empty tomb. The promise of the Bible is simple. If you have been united to Christ by faith, then you are a citizen of the new heaven and the new earth. And the new heaven and the new earth contain only righteousness. No more weeping. No more worrying. No more fear. No more sorrow. In other words, instead of driving us from Eden, this time, God will drive the devil out of the cosmos. You get it? The power of death is gone. The sting of death is gone, and the devil himself has lost. Receive the victory that Christ has secured for you and walk in the newness of life in him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning that you have solved the problem of our threefold sin. Father, you have secured for us an acquittal beyond our imaginations. You who look at us and say, they are right with me. We have peace with God through Christ. And you, O Lord, are the one who has come to change us, to change creation itself that groans in anticipation of your coming. Father, we gather here this morning that you would transform our thoughts and our circumstances and our lives, that they would better reflect the glory and power of your death, the glory and power of your resurrection. Father, give us newness of life this morning afresh. And Father, lastly, thank you. Thank you that you have bid us come and be a part of your family. You have bid us to come to be adopted. We used to be strangers. We used to be aliens. We used to be outsiders. And now we are co-heirs with Christ. And all that belongs to you belongs to us. Lord, thank you that even a child can understand this, that all that Christ has is ours, not because we earned it, but because we are united with him. So come and speak with your people, not just today, not just on Easter, but on every Sunday. Come and show us day in and day out how to walk in the newness of life that you have given us. May it not just be an Easter remembrance. May it not just be a Sunday remembrance. Father, instead, we beg that you would show Christ to us all day, every day, as we seek to follow him. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen.